I propose to speak by the Lord's help this morning. The story of Elijah, his confrontation with Ahab and the 450 prophets of priests of Baal is found in 1 Kings 18th chapter. But again, way on the other side of the book, with Scripture and Revelations. Maybe the 20th chapter. I'll read three verses. Won't spend very long there. Scripture says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Without taking much time to explain it, we understand that the dragon is a metaphor, a term used in the scriptures to speak of pagan religion. There are several forms of false religion spoken of in the scriptures. Apostate Christianity and so forth. But none of them are linked quite as closely to the devil himself as pagan religion. And you notice how that phraseology is used in this scripture. Satan laid hold on the dragon, and he called him Satan. He called him the devil. So that's pretty direct language. The Bible deals more, lots of times, with the spirits that are in things than with the actual names that they bear. So maybe it wouldn't be a violation of the scripture to say this is not necessarily talking about just the worship of Diana as such or some other pagan god as much as the spirit that's in those things. And the spirit of paganism unleashes the very worst that there is in humankind. It has no restraints because it recognizes none of the morality that's in God. It's in people the need to worship something. So they do. But paganism allows people to worship and yet turn loose the vilest of human passion, emotion. And it's always brought the wrath of God. Children of Israel went into the Canaan land. One of the things the Lord told them is because of the behavior of those people is a reason why I've dealt with them like I have, given you their land. Same thing in Sodom and Gomorrah. So, you read about this passage where it speaks of that power being turned loose toward the end of time for a little season. And I don't claim to be very profound in scriptures or understanding of Revelation and so forth. But it's hard for me, since these things have taken place during my lifetime, not to think about the events that occurred with Elvis Presley, followed by the Beatles, and certain other things that have turned loose, not only in our nation, but around the world, a tide of rejection of Christianity and reassumption of that kind of lifestyle that is unprecedented throughout the history of the world from the time of Jesus up till now. And maybe summarize it this way. William Manchester wrote a book, he's one of our most noted American historians, describing his life experiences during the Second World War. And he said, I don't think any of us had any idea that we were fighting for the rights of homosexuals to appear in the public manner that they do and so forth. There's been a sea change in the morality, not only of our nation, but of the world. And the direction in which it has gone is largely toward what paganism always was. So, as I say, I'm not wise enough to say conclusively that that is the devil, paganism being loose, but it looks a lot like it to me. So having said that, let's talk some about 1 Kings, what was going on there. In the 18th chapter, we need to begin a little bit in the 17th. The events leading up to the story that's given to us in 1 Kings 18 are that God called his people from Abram through Isaac into Egypt, back out of Egypt, made them a nation, provided a land for them, provided them a system of government that was unlike any other the world had ever known. In the midst of all of paganism, the Lord gave the Ten Commandments. There's nothing in history like it. It is remarkable in the picture that it gives us of the way people ought to be in their relationship with God and with one another. And he told them, you follow these things. Well, we just got the Ten Commandments and Leviticus and Exodus and a few other places where we have some law, but actually the Lord gave Moses much, much more than we have recorded here. It was a whole system of government. And he made them different in doing that from any other nation that has ever been in all the history of the world. They kept it for a while. After God got them in the land of Israel, it was his will to govern them by judges. But they said, we want to be like other nations. It's always dangerous to want to do something just because it's like other nations. We're better off to stay with the way God wants to do things. But they said, we want to be like other nations. So the Lord let them have a king, and they had one king and two kings and three kings, and the third king was Solomon. Now after Solomon was king, his two sons, they liked that idea of being king pretty well, and each one of them wanted to be a king. So they did the natural thing that people do when they get that kind of chance. Neither one of them would give up. They divided a kingdom. Rehoboam got two part of it, and Jeroboam got part of it. And from then, all the way down through the history of the Old Testament, it was a divided kingdom. Well, Judah tended to be more spiritual than Israel. God didn't give up on either one of them. Being God, he loved them all. At the time of our story, Ahab was a few generations down from Solomon's sons. There were some fair to middling kings, and there were some scoundrels in the list leading up to Ahab. But the scripture says Ahab was the worst of the lot. And one of the things that made him bad, he was a weak man in some ways. One of the worst things that he did was go off to a pagan country and find him a bride. Bring her back. Name of Jezebel. Jezebel undertook to change the whole religious belief system of the 10 tribes of Israel that were under Ahab's kingdom, kingship. And I suppose that I should interject here that I propose this morning by the Lord's help to draw a comparison between the worship of Baal and the prophets and priests who worked under Jezebel in a life of sin. We'll draw a comparison. Well, they both belong in the devil's territory, so there is surely some connection between them. So Jezebel, working through Ahab, did everything she could to destroy in Israel the worship of the God of Israel. And this went on for several years. I'm amazed sometimes at how far God will let wrong things go. But he's God, and I can't tell him what to do with his world. He's got a way of preserving his people in spite of all of it. So in this case, God allowed Jezebel to do a great deal, tear down altars and kill people, do what she wanted to do, but there came a limit. And one day, there's this man who appeared almost out of nowhere in Ahab's presence I don't know what it was like then, but you can't just walk into President Obama's presence. I don't know how he got there. But I have to say, God's got a way of getting done what he wants done. And Elijah, this man who appeared dusty and brown probably and fresh from the desert, in the presence of Ahab, must have been a shock to them. Nobody even knew who he was. But he said to the king, it's not going to rain in this country for 3 years. And naturally Ahab didn't like that. His wife Jezebel had introduced, as I say, the worship of Baal. Baal is a word that means Lord. And it's applied different ways through the ancient histories. It's even applied to God sometimes in the Bible, because by itself, it just means Lord. But the Baal who was being worshipped here was the sun god, or the god of weather. And anything that affected the weather would directly be a demonstration of what Baal's power was or what it was not. So the prophet came and said, well, he said several things, and I need to rehearse some of them to us, I suppose. First of all, his name, Elijah, can be translated, Jehovah is my God. I don't think that was just a coincidence. Seemed like God's always got somebody on the spot when he needs them to deal with what a situation is. In a time when people were saying God is dead, or maybe God is a myth, and none of this mattered, lots of people were being convinced, and those who weren't were being pressured that they should worship Baal. And all of a sudden, here comes this man out of the desert, and his name is Jehovah is my God. I'm sure Ahab didn't like that. Now, we didn't know that, maybe, just reading the name Elijah, but it's likely that Ahab knew that. And he came and said to him, I'll read it to you in 1 Kings 17 and 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, and these are remarkable words, because the priests of Baal had been saying, either there is no Jehovah God or he's dead. Elisha said, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, in spite of all that Jezebel has done, in spite of all that the priests of Baal have attempted to accomplish, I am here just mysteriously. You didn't have any power to keep me from coming. Whatever your guards might have done to intercept me didn't work, because here I am. And I am saying to you that I'm not afraid of your influence, and I'm acting under the authority of one who's greater than all the religious system that you're trying to impose on this land. In the name of the God of Israel, I stand before you. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, I know I stand in your presence. I know you are the king. But I stand as a representative of one that's a greater king than you are, fully trusting his ability both to protect me and to bring to pass the thing that I'm about to say to you. That's a pretty powerful message, isn't it? Thank God for the prophets. It looked like everybody in the country was turning to the niche, to the whiz worship of Baal, but in spite of all of that, God still had a man who's willing to stand there and declare the whole counsel of God at whatever peril to himself, saying to the king, bearding him right to his teeth, so to speak, I'm not afraid of what you went do to me. Not afraid of your wife either. I stand on the authority of one that's greater than either one of you. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. You got your weather gods here, your sun god, and you're saying that he's a god, and we ought to all worship him. Well, let's see what he can do with a pronunciation from the God of heaven that there's not going to be any rain for 3 years. Because that's directly what the priests of Baal were supposed to deal with, was the weather. So let's see what they can do with this. Let them try their rain dances. And let them try their incantations and their offering of their sacrifices and all the other things that they do. And let's see if they can bring some rain down. Now the scripture here said, by the space of there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, but according to the word of the Lord. And he prophesied to him 3 years? I got the impression from reading about it in the New Testament that there's a discrepancy between what Ahab prophesied and what Jesus said and James said. Elijah prayed that there be no rain, and rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And I suspect that there had already been a 6-month drought when the man came on the scene. And that was bound to grate on the king. Now that country over there is a place where they have wet seasons and dry seasons. So drought is not uncommon, but a 6-month drought is bad anywhere. Imagine what 3 years would do in a country without rain. Now, the scripture said, rain not in the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. We're not to understand that from that anywhere in the entire world. The language there means the land. And most probably it meant the land that was affected by what these people were doing. Anywhere is bad. There aren't many plants that can live 3 years and 6 months without water. It is about kill everything in the land. I mind a few years ago when Hurricane Katrina hit down in Louisiana. Folks down there were grieving over the large trees that had taken 80 years, 100 years to grow to the mass that they were. So many of them destroyed in a swath, maybe a few miles wide, and they were grieved over that. This would kill every tree in the country. There'd be nothing left but brown blowing dust if something like that happened. Elijah took off. And what do you suppose the king did? What would you do if you were Ahab? You don't want to believe it. Go get the priests of Baal. Tell them to do their, play their magic music and do whatever they do. Make it rain. We've been worshiping you. You've been saying that you're right. You better do something. And another thing he did when that didn't work was start looking for Elijah. All through the land of Israel, he looked for him. He looked in every foreign country. If he'd have found him, it wasn't bring. Now, I don't know what good he thought it would do to kill the prophet when God had shut up heaven. How are you going to make it rain? Who can you kill that'll make it rain? Well, they ought to pick up a point there. Part of the worship of the priests of Baal was human sacrifice. If there was no rain for a period of time, among the other things that they did, they had dances that they performed. They had, we'd almost seen nothing like it in our country, probably hard to relate to. They had special people among them who were trained for these dances. They oiled their joints with special ointments to make them more supple. They're like acrobats. They're professionally trained to carry out their contortions and their chants and all those kind of things. So I get them to do that and go look for Elijah. I guess if you torture him enough, maybe he'd pray and God will let it rain. What good would it do to kill the prophet if God shut up the heaven? And what dance can anybody do that'll make it rain? What dance can you do? Well, I said at the beginning of this, intend to make it a comparison to sin. You know, God's got a limit on how much he'll allow sin to go on in the world. I'm sorry for all the darkness and sin and shame that's going on in the world around us. You know, look at it sometimes, very sheltered from it. I'm very sheltered from it. I don't speak the language. Just see some of the consequence of it. Heartbreaking. So terrible. So much human loss of lives. Hopes and dreams, the beauty that God intended so many people to be, destroyed. In the dark, barren, waterless land of sin. So sad to see. And I know that I only see a very little bit of it. But you know, when folks go away from God's plan, he'll do something to try to win you back. There's no rain out there, folks. We think about people do what they do in sin to try to bring happiness into their lives. That's the purpose. And when God shuts off the rain from it, you know, blessing lies in his hands. When God shuts off the blessing, you can't find it. What dance can you do? What priest of Baal can you call on that'll make your life happy or full? If you leave God out of it, it'll get just like this land was. It'll get dry. It'll get bare. 3 years and a half. This went on. Elijah got Obadiah, said, go find the king and tell him where he can find me. And Obadiah said, he'll kill me. Said, no, he won't. He needs to come where I am. So let's go over to the 18th now, if you will, please. 10th verse, as the Lord thy God liveth, Obadiah speaking, there is no nation or kingdom where the my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and the nation that they find thee. Now you say, go tell him, Elijah's here. And down to the 14th verse, he shall slay me. Elijah said, this is not Baal, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand. I will surely show myself unto him today. And it came to pass, Ahab came to the place that Ahab, or that Elijah designated, and long story short, Elijah told him, get the priests of Baal, 450 of them, and 400 other priests. These other priests that are mentioned in the 18th chapter of 1 Kings were Jezebel's, really, priestesses. There are 400 of them that ate at her table that served Ashtaroth, which is a companion to the sun god. And she is the predecessor of Astarte, of Aphrodite, of Venus, the god of love, the god of fertility and procreation. And they ate at Jezebel's table. And they were included in this dealing, but they didn't partake of the things that happened to the 450. But to bring them in to comment that when Satan is turned loose, he always mingles sensuality along with all the other things of the lusts of the flesh that are turned loose. And they're equally of the devil. And they're equally dangerous. At any rate, call them all together. I got a proposal for you. Send and gather them, all Israel, not just the king, all Israel, unto Mount Carmel. I don't suppose everybody who lived in the whole nation could come. It's a pretty big nation. But everybody who could, well, it'd get your attention. 3 years and more without rain, everybody dry, people dying of thirst. Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came and didn't speak to the king, disregarded him. King's already put himself out of the picture so far as being able to determine who should be the Lord of Israel. Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Because they were undecided. Because they'd been under pressure to serve Baal. And because yet behind that there is something, a memory. Maybe dark in the past, but there is a memory of another God. And behind that, there is in every one of us some reaction to the true God of heaven. So they wondered. Because to make a choice is to do so under duress. But it's always under duress. You will never find a convenient time to serve the Lord. If you serve the Lord, you have got to do it at the time when He comes and makes opportunity. And dear friends, we are wise. Any time the Lord will come by and visit us, to seize the moment. These folks would have been wise to say, look, since we've got this opportunity, we're all gathered here, and it isn't possible now for Ahab to destroy all of us. Let's take advantage of this and make our decision right now. We will serve the Lord. But they didn't do that. And God had mercy on them in not doing that. But I recommend that to us. Serve Him early. When He comes by to pay you a visit, pay attention. Listen. Take advantage of the chance. You'd be glad you did. You'd be glad you did. But they answered Him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So here's what we do. Give us two bulls. Let them choose one and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood, put it on fire, under, And I will dress the other. I'll do it by myself. And lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods. All of you. Any of you you want to. I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth, not by water, by fire, let him be God. But it was an ancient plan. I wonder if that didn't awaken some memories in these folks. Oh, may God grant that things happen with those we love that awaken some memories of God's Spirit and His dealings, of innocence, of holiness, of being delivered from all the darkness and sin and shame that's in this world. Didn't it awaken some memories? There was a time when God met with His people at the tabernacle where a sacrifice was made, and He sent down fire from heaven and burned the sacrifice. He gave the brethren a fire that was to burn on their altar continually. God still has a fire in this world, folks, that burns continually on His holy altar. Those who are willing can come still today to a sacrifice that was kindled in heaven. Isn't it something? Fire is fire. If I had a fire on this side of this pulpit and a fire on this side and mixed them together, you could not tell which one was which fire. They'd just be one. They just burn up the bench and it's one fire. And you can apply the same extinguisher to one as the other and put it out. And yet there's a difference. And there is a difference in human zeal motivated from fleshly principles, and it's human, and a zeal motivated by God in heaven. And people look at it sometimes and they just say, fire is fire. This is a people and that's a people, and they all trying to do about the same things. But there's a difference when there's a fire kindled in heaven. So in this case, you build your altar, fellas. And you must have started pretty early in the day. They took the bullock, which was given them, and they did what he said, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. I want to say a little bit more about this name Baal. I said he was a sun god and a weather god, which are linked together. But his name reverberates right on down through the centuries. And it was replied to different ones of the pagan gods until we get clear down to the time of Jesus, when he was casting out devils. Scribes and the Pharisees said to him, he casts out devils in the name of Beelzebub. And Jesus said to his apostles concerning that in the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, I think maybe 25th verse, somewhere along in there, he said, if they've called me Beelzebub, what will they call you? But a proper rendering would be Beelzebub or Beelzebul. And it meant, they used the name at that time contemptuously in Israel. It meant the Lord of the flies, but it meant Satan. It meant the devil. There was a link between the two. People misunderstood the Lord. So they will misunderstand you and me. That's what Jesus said. And claim things that actually came from God to literally be of the devil. That's the same name, really, that we find clear over there in the Revelations, where I read to you at the beginning of this little discourse this morning. So they took the wood and the altar and the bullock, cut them in pieces, put on fire, put no fire under. And they called on the name of Baal from morning until evening, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made, which is the contortions that I mentioned to you earlier. Can I make a comparison there? Acrobats have ways of contorting their bodies into pretzel shapes that look like impossible for a human being to do. Put their head clear between their legs and look at you over their shoulder almost. And things of that sort. If somebody who hadn't practiced it would try to do that, it would break your back, I guess. And they do that sort of thing. But sin puts people through contortions too. Many a person has gotten out in sin and got themselves twisted into pretzel shapes that they thought, I never ever would be in a situation like I am in. And there's nothing for me to do but keep going. Because I'm committed to the worship of this Baal. My life's invested in it. I'm appointed to do this by Jezebel herself. I'm on trial now in front of all Israel that's gathered out here. There's nothing for me to do. So I just try it again. And I can imagine these fellows probably didn't want to come to this thing. They probably felt they were forced into it. I doubt there was a friendly face toward Elijah in the whole bunch. Not long ago, I was listening to a gentleman speaking about his life and experiences. And he started his message by saying, "I'm an atheist. Just don't believe in God." So, okay. And then he went on and gave his comments. I realize that one example is not proof, but I think you'll find this common. Everything he said was bitter and sharp and sarcastic, cutting of others, leaving God out of your life leaves such a hopeless, empty place. The sunshine's gone. The blessing's gone. I don't think these fellows were rejoicing, praising their Baal and happy in what they were doing, especially as the day wore along. And you know what it says here that they did? They cut themselves with lances and knives because that was their custom. We don't read where they offered anybody a sacrifice here, but possibly if the thing had gone on long enough, they would have, because that's what they believed in. But that's what the devil believes in, isn't it? He wants to sacrifice your children and mine, if he can. All on the altar of trying to get some satisfaction and some rain, you know, some pleasure out of life. Selfishness. That's what it is. Opens the door to every vile thing that the old devil has in his arsenal. Thank God for a way to be delivered from such a place. So they cut themselves and they bled and they did this all day long. You got to imagine how it was. There hadn't been any rain. Hot sun burning down from a brassy sky, shouting and crying, all the tumult and uproar and hubbub that went on. And as they cut themselves and their bodies became smeared with the blood and the sweat from their exertions, and as the day went along, Elijah goaded them. Now, I don't suppose that the Lord wants us to torment the people who are in those kind of places, but life does it. Life makes a mockery. A sinful, shameful life. It makes it so foolish. It's the wise man said it's vanity and vexation of spirit. All that lies out there is so. And as the day wore on, they grew hoarse. And their voices were strained. And they grew weary. And Elijah taunted them. Maybe Baal's off hunting somewhere. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's too busy listening to the Egyptians or the Phoenicians or somebody to listen to you. Cry louder. Make more noise. They're already tired. They're already hoarse. They probably didn't want to be there in the first place. But what could they do? Ahab's looking at them. Jezebel has said that these are the prophets of the true and living power. And all the nation of Israel is gathered there around them. The devil would love to get you in a place where you feel like there's nothing else you can do but just go on and serve him. So, when the time was come, God had moved on Elijah. I'll not take the time to read it all, if you'll permit me the liberty, to call for this meeting at a place of his choosing where there had once been an altar to the Lord. Go back and find the place in your life where there was once an altar to the Lord. He still hears prayer. He found it. It was broken down. And when Elijah's time came to act, he said to these fellows, "You do this according to the best of what you believe and what you do. I'm going to do the same thing. We're divided now. We're 10 kingdoms." But he got 12 stones and brought them back and rebuilt the altar because he wanted all Israel to see this was not God's way. He's got something better than this. He intended us to be one people. It's still the way he intends for his people today, to be one people. And he rebuilt the altar, and he laid the wood, and he killed the sacrifice, cut it up in pieces, laid it up on top of the altar, and then he dug a trench all the way around the altar. And it happened that the place where this was, there was a well that was very deep that never went dry. So there was water. And he said, "Get barrels of water. Pour it over this sacrifice." They didn't say that with theirs. They'd have been glad, no doubt, to have had that wood just as absolutely dry as they could get it. I have no doubt if the priests of Baal had thought of a way to get a fire down on the inside of that and get the thing to light without anybody seeing where it actually came from, they would have done it. But they couldn't do it. And it didn't happen. So they're still bleeding, cutting themselves, I guess. Maybe they were silent by then. And the man of God built his fire, and so confident of it, you've heard the story, drench it. Fill the trench with water. It was about the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Far back in time, God had commanded a morning and an evening sacrifice at the temple every year. Every day, I mean to say. And I don't know as much about that as I would like to, but the understanding that I have is about 6 o'clock every morning, there would be a row of priests that would line up on the steps of the temple. They had silver trumpets, and they would blow a sound out over the city of Jerusalem. It meant the day is beginning. It meant people are praying for you today. It meant God is still on His throne. It meant we are His people. It's time now to rise. Go about your day. Worship. It's a call to worship. And it's a prayer for a benediction. The Lord go with you today. The Lord watch over you today. The Lord guide your soul today. Some of you are healthy. Some of you are ill. Some of you will have business dealings. Some of you may have reverses. Some, 2 or 3, a few of you may die today. God go with you. And whatever it is we're facing in life, we need God to go with us. And then when the evening came, at about 6 o'clock in the evening, they lined up again. It's the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. And they had another lamb that had been killed that laid there for the sacrifice before the Lord. And now they closed the day in the same way they opened it, with prayer, with a sound of music over the trumpets, morning and evening. God called for that. They didn't invent that worship. God called for that. Long been extinct in Israel. No one practicing it. Anyone who tried it was subject to be put to death by old wicked Jezebel. If you try it, the old devil will be on your trail. You can't serve the Lord easily. You've got to make a sacrifice. But it's worth it. The Lord will be there. And so at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, can I read you what he prayed? Elijah took 12 stones. Stones, he built an altar. He put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood. And he did it the second and the third time, and it came to pass at the time of the offering, in the 36th verse, 18th chapter, of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near. But what do you suppose he came near to? To the altar. And I wonder, when I read these things, who recorded these words? O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, and that I have done all these things at Thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. Oh, folks, we need to know that the Lord is our God, and we need the Lord to turn our hearts back again. I try to keep my heart toward the Lord. I want to. I feel a desperation. I am desperate to go to heaven. And I remarked this morning that a desperate man is dangerous, because you don't know what he's going to do. He's liable to try something that looks impossible. But with all that I can do, mine is not nearly enough. I need the Lord to turn my heart back toward Him. So he prayed. So the Lord's mercy is to us. And any time that He will send His word, the dealing of His Spirit, the call of His prophet, to turn our hearts back to Him, is a valuable thing. It's a blessed thing. And so he prayed. And look what happened. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God. And Thou hast turned their heart. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. We understand now a lot more about fire than people did then. Fire requires combustibles and a heat source and oxygen supply. Heated air rises. The molecules in something that has heat applied to it separate. They move more widely apart. When there is a still day and a raging blaze occurs, the smoke always goes upward, because that's where the heat is. The hottest part of a fire is right over the very top of it. I remember being in school and being taught in one of our classes how to build a fire outdoors. It said you gather kindling, small shavings, and you put that down first. And then you make a little teepee of wood sticks above it so air can get in underneath it. And you light the lowest part of it first, because I remember very clearly being told, fire's not lazy. Fire climbs up. The hotter it gets, the more it climbs. This fire was like no fire you've ever seen before. This fire burnt the pieces on top first. How did it do that? And then it burnt the wood. Fire that we built, it burned the wood first, and then it burned the pieces. But this one, so said the scripture, you can read it yourself. It burnt the pieces, and then it burnt the wood, and then it burnt the stones. I built a fire at my house when we built the house. Brother Larry Doolittle came and helped me bulldoze some trees down. He bulldozed them, pushed them down, and piled them up, and I lit the fire. Say, he helped me. It's actually the other way around. And that fire burned for about a week when we got through with it. And it was about 3 weeks before the ground got cooled off. So I walked all around and looked over it. But when I got done, and even now, you can walk on that place and you can't tell where the fire was. How hot does a fire have to get to actually burn the dirt? What makes dirt burn? And yet this was one lamb and one bull, one pile of wood built on stones, drenched on water, and the fire got so hot from the top down. You know what it said? It burnt the dirt. And it licked up the water, last of all, that was in the trench. You know what he's trying to tell us? A lot of things. We study the laws of nature and we think we got it figured out. Global warming. We got it figured out. God made this thing, folks. And he set the laws of it. Now that's hard for us humans to believe, because we think we've got the laws of nature figured out. But we don't. I've got a story in my book about a man who walked on the water. I don't know how he did it. It's impossible from any human standpoint I know of. My uncle fell in the swimming pool once, and he said he tried to get out before the hole closed up in the water, but he didn't make it. You can't walk on water. This fire burnt from the top down. All right, you can look for your solutions if you want to your heart's problem. Out there in the barren, dry land where there is no rain, you'll never find it. The most you can find is human capability that burns from the bottom up, because it obeys the laws. All of us humans are this way. We obey the laws that bind mankind. That's all we can do. But there is a power greater than any of ours that is able to enter into you and me, not just to burn our literal sacrifice, to touch our souls where the inmost need of the heart is. A fire from heaven. The fire that dwelt on the altar. The fire that was kindled by God's finger away back yonder. The fire that was the cloud of the pillar of fire by night. Answer our troubles and problems in life in things that no human agency can do. Thank God for his fire. So this one burned from the top down. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. They didn't only see the fire. No doubt they saw the way it burned. And they said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal. Get them all." And took them. Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. I kind of wondered at that. I know times are different. I know that's what the Lord wanted him to do. That's not my wonderment so much. 450 prophets? That would take a long time to do. That's a mess. It's a type. Everything you got out there in sin. Kill it. However long it takes, kill it. Kill it. Kill it. There's a God in Israel. He's still got a man. He'll always have one somewhere. His name means Jehovah is my God. God will have a people in this world. God will have a way that you and I can be delivered from wherever we are and find mercy to our souls. Thank God for that blessed old way. He wants to give us a fire that burns from the top down to change our lives in ways that we never could for ourselves. So this was 860 years or so before Christ. And now it's over 2,000 years since. But He's still the same. He's the same God. He loves us the same. He still has His law. He still wants you and me to be a people separate and distinct from any other people that is in the world, because of the law that He gives us, because of His presence in our lives. Thank God for the holy fire. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention this morning. Amen.